Why don't you turn to Ephesians 5, please? I'm sure all of you had particular details that really struck you during the Ephesians weekend from different teachings. If you didn't, maybe you weren't there. But most of you that I've spoken to got blessed with the entire realm of the teaching, but then there were particular things that really hit you. And this, it was the same way with me. And one thing that really bowled me over, in fact, I had to fight hard to listen to the rest of the teaching because this one point just so captured me. And it was in Ephesians 5:15 when Mike Clark was teaching, where it says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools but as wise." And the thing Mike mentioned that really grabbed me is something that in part I had heard in the past, but he handled it in such a way that I'd never thought about before. And that is that this word circumspectly has been compared to like a rock climber. You know, how the rock climber finds all the little particular holds as he works his way up the rock. And that's true, you know, that the way we walk on the Word is like that. That, boy, we find the handholds and the footholds, and you got to find them, right? You don't just start scrambling up the rock and hope there's something there, right? We very meticulously and very carefully check God's Word and try to walk according to it, like that psalm about the hinds feet, right? But the thing that he shared that I had never considered before on that is that, you know, when you are engaged in an activity like that, like rock climbing, you don't move until you find the handhold. You don't move until you find the foothold. You know, sometimes you stay there a while and you examine the rock face and you take your time figuring out, okay, where do we go next? And that's part of walking circumspectly as well. And boy, what a tremendous point from God's Word, because I began thinking of it in terms of not just Christians as individuals and how they walk, but how groups of Christians walk and how they make their decisions and how they carry themselves and how they move forward in their endeavors. Because any group of Christians, really, I guess any group of people, exist for some purpose, right? I imagine. I can't think of any reason why a group would get together with no purpose at all. You form a group because you've got some purpose in mind. It may not continue according to the purpose you had in mind, but every group of people I can think of has a purpose, right? If you've got a bowling club, the purpose would be to bowl, right? Yeah, so, and certainly in Christian groups, there's a reason for a Christian group to exist. There's a standard by which they make their decisions. There's a standard by which they grow or don't grow. There's a standard by which they choose what they teach to their people. And that would be true of every Christian group in the world, you know. We've spoken in detail about this particular group and why we exist. I think the last time I handled it in detail that I can remember was a teaching, what do we call it, why scriptural study, something along those lines. Anybody? Yes, that's been confirmed. Okay. That's an acceptable answer. That to the best of our ability, you know, this particular group of believers was formed for a reason, and we endeavor to make the decisions we make according to the same standard. And the reason was that we believed there was a need for Christians to become personally familiar with the Word of God, and there was also a need for Christians to learn to live their lives according to the Word of God. That's not automatic. You understand? If that were automatically available in every group of Christians everywhere in the world, then why would we have a reason for existing other than just to compete? You know, we'd have no reason for existing. You understand? The reason that we form this particular group and the reason that we continue to meet and do what we do, and I might add not do what we don't do, is because that's our purpose. And to the best of our ability, in the decisions we make, in the things we teach, in the things we plan, it's all along the lines of that purpose. How is this going to help God's people that we particularly work with greater understand God's Word and more greatly understand how to live their lives according to God's Word? That being the priority, then there are other things we might not consider, right? That another group perhaps would consider. Have I totally lost you here? No, you're with me. Okay. And boy, I thought about this Ephesians 5:15, that if that is your standard, if your standard for a group of believers is to conduct yourselves according to God's Word, then there'll be times where you don't move until you know what God's Word says. Oh, you understand? And we could see that biblically, certainly in the way that men and women of God in the Word conducted their lives, and can see it in the way that groups of believers conducted their lives in the Word of God, how sometimes you don't move until you know what the Word of God says. that's the way that we endeavor to do things. If you want all the detail on this, I can't teach that whole teaching all over again, but you can go back and find it, I guess, in your collection or in the Fellowship House. But that's part of walking precisely. That's part of walking circumspectly, is sometimes you don't move until you know the next step, until you know clearly what the Word of God says. See, a group of Christians based on some other standard might just, they might choose to just jump and then hope it's right. You know, and there probably are groups that work that way. Or make a decision based on some other standard and then ask God to bless it. Well, we believe that God will bless what His Word says, so we endeavor to do what God's Word says in the choices we make and not move until we know what God's Word says, you see. That becomes challenging because there are some things the Word of God speaks to very directly. And there are others that it doesn't speak to directly. For example, we talked about dating earlier, right? You're not going to find a verse on dating, okay? So it takes a little bit more examination of God's Word to come up with an understanding from God's Word that would apply to that category of life, right? God's Word doesn't talk about soccer. God's Word doesn't talk about a lot of things we may be engaged in, but we can find answers from God's Word, and that takes time. And really, until you know the answer, perhaps it's better to wait till you know the answer than to jump into something you hope is God's Word, because it's much easier to find out the right course and then catch up than it is to find out you were wrong and then dismantle something completely and start all over again. You understand? But really where I want to go with you this morning is that, again, there can be any number of standards, any number of reasons for a group or an individual to do what they do and to make the decisions that they make. We endeavor to the best of our ability, and there's certainly human error in there, to move in a direction that would more and more facilitate God's Word living for people. But that's not the only standard available to Christians or to anybody, you see. One of the great standards certainly is people. You know, that we do what we do because of people, because of what people want or because of what we think people need, right? Maybe you have functioned that way before. Maybe you've met people who do, you know, that it's a matter of, well, let's determine what the people are clamoring for, and that's what we will give them, you know, or more compassionately, boy, we perceive this great need among the people, so that has to be our course of action, right? Well, there are some difficulties with that, because sometimes what you perceive as being the need isn't the need at all. And yet, this is very common among Christians. Maybe the most common motivation among Christian groups is they perceive a need among people, and they form a group to try to meet that need among people, you know? And I think about a king who operated that way in the Old Testament. Remember him? Yeah, the people wanted me to do it, right? That was his response to God. The reason I disobeyed you is because the people had a need. The people wanted me to do it. So operating according to the needs of people isn't always going to mean the same thing as operating according to God's Word, is it? Sometimes a choice has to be made. Here, this appears to be what people want and need, but this is what the Word of God says. Which course do I take? The course I'll take will be based on the standard I've set in my life. See, if the standard I've set in my life is, boy, all I want to do is help people, then I'll take that road. If the standard I've set in my life is, well, I think God is better at helping people than I am, so if His Word appears to contradict what I think, He's probably right. See, but who's going to take care of the people? Well, how about God? You understand? We've talked about this before. Someone's got to take care of the people. Well, someone is taking care of the people who believe His Word. So, senses-wise, there may be times, however, when it looks like a course of action would be better for the people, even though it would be contrary to God's Word. In that case, an individual or a group of people who've chosen to help people above all will go down that road. Those who've chosen to obey God's Word will go down another road. Great examples of this in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Not too long ago, we looked at Lazarus, didn't we? Remember Lazarus, who was His friend, right? He was not just a casual follower, but a friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his sisters Mary and Martha were friends of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they said, will you please come right away? Lazarus is sick. And Jesus Christ, because of His concern for Lazarus, dropped everything and ran, didn't He? No, He waited 4 days. And by the time He got there, Lazarus was dead. In some Christian circles, that kind of activity would be looked down upon, wouldn't it? You know, doesn't He care? Doesn't He care? Remember what both sisters told Him? If you'd only been here, he'd still be alive. that would be an appropriate course of action in some Christian circles. Drop everything and run. The Lord Jesus Christ, however, had a connection, didn't he? And in walking, and his choice was to do what God told him to do. We know he always did the Father's will. Therefore, the Father's will in that situation must have been, don't go for a while. Did he go eventually? Yes. Did Lazarus receive the benefit? Absolutely. But senses-wise, it certainly looks like a callous move on the part of Jesus Christ, didn't it? And yet you see this throughout the life of Jesus Christ. You know, many, many times he didn't even respond to those who requested him to do certain things. Or sometimes responded in a way other than they requested. You understand? The Lord Jesus Christ's standard was the Word of God. In doing so, did he help people? Oh, tremendously. I venture to say he helped people more than those who dedicated their lives to helping people. But the thing we're looking at here is, as a group of Christians or as an individual Christian, you choose a standard to live your life by, and that will determine the choices you make. That standard can be God's Word. It can be a lot of other things. It can be the will of people and the welfare of people. It can be formulas. You know, if you read much about Christian groups, you see that one of the biggest movements today, they call it the church growth movement. They've got this set of formulas that somebody devised somewhere. You can't find them in the Bible, but they, you know, it'll be a list of 8 or 10 things to do in order for your church to grow. And boy, they are followed religiously. That's the standard. That's the standard. Just whatever we do, don't divert from this formula, because this church over here used it and they grew, and this church over here used it and they grew. So if we stay on this formula, we will grow as well. See, that's a standard, isn't it? You know, a group of Christians can have standards like that. An individual Christian can find a book that really inspires them, 10 steps to a more spiritual life, and so they just commit themselves to those 10 steps, even if they find something different in the Word of God. We could live that way if we chose to, couldn't we? Sure we could, see. You know, even if it's a set of things that worked for me in the past. Well, 10 years ago I had a similar problem, and I did this and this and this. I fasted for 3 days, and I read Ecclesiastes, and I got delivered. Well, does that mean that if I now fast for 3 days and read Ecclesiastes? Not necessarily. And yet that is a standard for many people, right? Here's a formula that has worked for me or for someone else, so that's what I follow. That's how I make my decisions. You know, certainly there are those and even groups that make their decisions according to what their bank statement says. You know, well, here's what God wants us to do, but you know, the bank statement says here's what we're able to do, so that's where we limit our activities, right? You might want to read about George Mueller if you're ever tempted in that direction. There was a man who never did what the bank statement said, and continually, year after year, after how many years, 50-some? No, 70-some years, I think, that he ministered in that area of orphanages in England. And there wasn't a year where he did what the bank statement dictated. The bank statement dictated he could take care of maybe 3 orphans. And I think at the height of the thing, he was, what, 5, 6, 8,000? I'm not a George Mueller expert. Anybody read that information lately? He took care of thousands of orphans year after year. And sometimes the money just came in on the day they needed it. But we could choose to live our lives or conduct our ministries according to what the bank statement says, or better yet, according to what the calendar says. I know here's what God says to do, but you know, I just don't have the time. I'm so busy with it. You understand? All of these things, and can you understand how these standards can't coexist? I've got to choose one. If I choose God's word, then the calendar can't run me. If I choose God's word and God says, I want you to do this, and my calendar says, well, you're only able to do this, I've got to make a choice, don't I? If God's word says do this, and the bank statement says, well, you're only able to do this, I got to make a choice, don't I? See? The point I want you to see clearly is that it's not, you know, we choose a standard. As a Christian, as a group of Christians, we choose a standard to live our lives by. And we would be wise to choose the standard of God's word, because other standards, at one point or another, will bring us at cross purposes with God's word. See? I'm going to get to the word here. Let's go to Mark 14. Mark 14. Saving the best one for last here. And this, by the way, speaking of lists, this isn't a comprehensive list of the things that motivate. These are examples, okay? There are lots of things that motivate people. I'm giving you a few examples. But perhaps the greatest one in the Christian world is emotions. You know, how many times have you seen Christians emotionally, and then they burst out in tears, and I'm going to change from now on. It's going to be different. how often does change follow that emotional decision? Sometimes it does. Sometimes it does. But only if we allow the emotions to become a spur to get us deeper into God's Word. If it begins and ends with emotion, you've probably seen, as I've seen, emotion doesn't last too long. And when the emotion dries up, so does the motivation to change, see? And yet many, many, many Christians, either being ignorant of God's Word or choosing to disregard God's Word, make the decisions of their lives based on brief emotions. We're going to look today, I'm finally getting around to what I'm teaching you today, but we're going to look today at one particular incident in which an individual chose to make his decisions based on emotion. And that, to begin with, we're going to look in Mark 14. Verse 43. I think most of you know that towards the end of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he knew when his hour was come. He knew what was going to transpire. One of the final things he did before being taken to be crucified and everything else that was done to him was he went to pray in the garden. Remember that? And his disciples couldn't stay awake. We looked at some of these things not too long ago. And immediately after that record is where I want to pick up in Mark 14, immediately after they leave the garden. It says in Mark 14, 43, after he told them, "Wake up, boys." Immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves. What did they have with them? Swords and staves. Staves are like spears, kind of. Okay, so this was a great multitude, right? Great multitude. A lot of people. And what do they have? Swords and staves, okay? And they came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, "Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely." And as soon as he was come, he goeth straight away to him, Judas did, and said, "Master, master," and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. I don't know if he was aiming for the ear or not, but what he cut off was the ear. Okay? So one of the followers of Jesus Christ that was present, seeing this happening, Jesus Christ being taken, being betrayed, took out a sword, swung at somebody, and cut off his ear. Isn't that something? That's as far as I want to take it here in Mark, because I want to look at the record in more detail in the Gospel of John. We'll see a lot more detail in the Gospel of John. And by the way, teens, when we look at different records to get the full picture of a topic or of an event, that would be called what? No. Scripture buildup. Thank you. Okay, two of our teens knew. Maybe it's time for a midwinter teen camp. I don't know, but that's called scripture buildup. Yeah, whenever you're studying God's Word on a particular topic, a particular event, you always look at all the verses that pertain to that, and you'll get more information many times from each one. There's a lot more information here in John 18. Let's start with verse 1. Again, it starts out with Jesus Christ concluding his time of prayer in the garden, and it says, in verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where there was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. So how did Judas know where to bring the multitude with swords and staves? He knew where Jesus would hang out to pray, right? So he knew the place. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. So they had lanterns and torches and weapons. What kind of weapons? Swords and staves. And Judas led them, okay? They were from the chief priests, but he was given this band of men to take. And he took them. And Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom seek ye?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon as he said unto them, "I am he," they went backward and fell to the ground. And I don't understand that at all, but that's what the word says happened. He said, "I am he," and they all fell to the ground. This isn't a figure of speech as far as I can see, where they were mildly astonished. It says they fell backwards to the ground when he said, "I am he." What all happened there, I'm not certain, but it's a pretty remarkable record, isn't it? Then I guess they got up and dusted themselves off and asked again. He asked again, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I've told you I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way." Talking about his other disciples that were with him. If you're seeking me, let them go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled, which he spake, of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. Do you know when he spoke that? John 17. In the prayer that he just concluded in John 17, he told the Father, of those that you gave me, I haven't lost any of them. See? And that was part of doing the Father's will, was not losing any of them. So that none of them would be lost, he said, let these guys go if you're here for me. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant. So who was the guy with the sword? It was Peter. It was Peter. We're getting a lot of information here, aren't we? It was Peter that smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. It was his right ear. Okay. And the servant's name was Malchus. So now we know who swung the sword, who lost the ear, and even which ear it was. It was the right ear. Then said Jesus to Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. So we learn a lot more in the Gospel of John, don't we, about what exactly transpired, who was involved. Let's go to Matthew. Matthew 26. Oh, we'll pick it up in, let's say, verse 47. And while he yet spake, Matthew 26, 47, while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, with him a great multitude with swords and staves, from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, why are you here? Why did you come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. And Jesus said to him, put up again your sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Now we ought to stop right here. All they that take the sword, he said, shall perish with the sword. Here's one of those great places where the world thinks they're doing God a favor by taking a line out of his word, changing it, of course, and misapplying it. First of all, did Jesus Christ say, all who live by the sword shall die by the sword? No, he didn't. You can't find him saying that in God's word. Yet that's the way it's quoted, isn't it? Oh, you know, it says, everybody who lives by the sword is going to die by the sword. Doesn't say that here. Okay? What did he say to him? Let's read what he said to him. He said, put up again your sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Okay? So first of all, the world misquotes it, right? And secondly, the way the world handles it, everybody who lives by the sword shall die by the sword, it isn't true. Have you ever read history? There are plenty of people who lived by the sword who died in bed. So this great help from the world in making known God's word through these little proverbs doesn't help God at all, does it? Because if Jesus Christ indeed said what they indicate he said, then he was wrong. Jesus Christ wasn't often wrong in what he said. That's a figure of speech, okay? Perhaps the world, I'm not surprised to find that the world has misunderstood God's word. Perhaps the world's handling of these words has caused us to miss what God's word says. You know, and really, what it says here is very simple. Reverend Geer, not too many years ago, taught this section and pointed out pretty clearly, and in more detail than I'm going into with you today, this command was very simple. Who was he speaking to? Peter. Who else was there? Some disciples. If you read in the record in the Gospel of Luke, which is one we're not going to look at today, but you can get a little bit more information from Luke if you'd like. One of the things that you learn by reading the records leading up to this incident in the Gospel of Luke is that Jesus Christ had sent the disciples out at an earlier time and told them, when you go, don't take a sword, don't take a purse, don't take anything, just believe God, he'll take care of you. But then he told them, now I'm sending you out and things have changed. And you want to take some money and you want to take some provisions. And if you got a sword, you want to take one. In fact, if you don't have one, you want to buy one. Okay. But when he got done telling him that, it says, you know, he asked, you know, I forget how, maybe we better look at it. Maybe we better look at it. Since I forget, we'll look at it. We're coming back here to Matthew. Let's go to Luke 22. so we're clear on who asked who what. In Luke 22, verse 35, he said to them, "When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nope." He said to them, "But now he that has a purse, let him take it. And likewise a scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you, this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." So at one point in his ministry, he told them, just go out and trust God, right? But now there's another point has arrived, right? Now they're at the point in his ministry where Jesus Christ is going to be taken and slain. Those associated with him are at risk for their lives, aren't they? And we already saw that part of what Jesus Christ was to accomplish was to see to it that none of those that God gave him were lost. So his instruction to him now is, things have changed. You're not going to just go from town to town speaking the word and trust God to provide through all the thankful people. There aren't going to be too many thankful people. So if you've got a scrip, take it. If you've got a purse, fill it. If you don't have a sword, buy one. See? So things have changed, haven't they? Verse 38, and they said, "Lord, behold, here are two swords." And he said, "It's enough." So how many swords did they have among this group of disciples? Two swords, okay. While we're here in Luke, we can look ahead a little bit further. In verse 47, the record we've been covering in the other Gospels, it says, "While he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? And they which were about saw him that would follow, and they said to him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword?" So here's something we didn't learn in the other Gospels, right? They asked him, "Lord, shall we smite with the sword?" And one of them, Simon Peter, didn't wait for an answer. He just smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But let's go back to Matthew. In verse 52 again of Matthew 26. I would suggest to you, and I think it's pretty clear, if we eliminate our preconceived notions that Jesus Christ was speaking some eternal proverb, he was just telling his disciples, put away your swords or you're going to get killed. That makes a lot of sense. First of all, how many swords did his disciples have? Two. What were they facing? A multitude who were armed with swords, right? Okay. Secondly, we see how Jesus Christ was concerned about fulfilling what he had prayed shortly before about not losing any of them. How that's why he told them, look, take me, leave them alone. Because those that God had given him, part of fulfilling God's word completely was to see to it that none of them were taken. See? In light of all that, I'd suggest we consider that perhaps all he's telling them was for that particular incident, if you keep swinging that sword, you're going to die by the sword. You know? The word of God? Absolutely. Addressed to all for all times? I would suggest not, but addressed to Peter and the disciples for that particular time. So next time you hear, those that live by the sword die by the sword, you can do with it what you do with the colleges who say the truth is going to make you free. You know, all the colleges have that up, the truth is going to make you free. So pretty simple, really. But let's get back to what we're looking at here regarding Peter's motivation. Okay. What's interesting here about this is, you know, Peter did something here that I think many Christians would applaud. Because here were these unbelievers, they were taking the Lord Jesus Christ, and Peter, in a fit of emotion, pulled out his sword, and, you know, they asked Jesus Christ, "Well, should we, you know, pull out our swords?" Nothing indicates he ever answered them, but Peter pulled one out anyway, and he went to work. Many Christians might applaud that, right? Was Peter motivated? Certainly Peter was motivated. But what was he motivated by? He was motivated by the emotion of the moment, wasn't he? In this case, you know, what would you call it? I don't know, rage, anger, righteous indignation, whatever it was, it caused him to pull out a sword and cut off an ear, right? We'll see in a moment what Jesus Christ thought of that action. But, it's interesting how the urge to you know, cut down the evildoer is so ingrained in so much religious tradition down through history. We looked at Martin Luther not too long ago and how the established church at the time went out of its way to persecute, to hurt, to destroy, to even kill at times the followers of Martin Luther. And it's interesting how the response of many of them was to do the same back to the established church. You know, Boy, how dare they tear us apart like that? Let's go tear them apart. And how often do you see that in the mind of the religious man? You know, and yet, is it justified? Is it a religious? Is it a scriptural motivation, or is it a religious motivation? You know, many untold, uncounted groups of Christians have been based on this kind of emotion. You know, all these abuses are going on. You know, God's people are being hurt, so let's go hurt those people that are hurting God's people. Oh, don't they understand? They're being just as religious as those that they're opposed to. There's some things in Proverbs I want to show you, I think. I wasn't going to, but it might bless you to look at Proverbs. Let's look at this for a moment here today. Starting in Proverbs 22. See, abuse doesn't cure abuse. You understand? I think the Word of God talks about how we are to respond to those who persecute us. Abuse does not cure abuse, and yet there are Christians who seem addicted to gnashing on anybody who they think has possibly hurt them in the past. I would challenge Christians who think that way to take their thoughts to the Word of God and see if those thoughts line up with the Word of God. See if that motivation is valid in light of what the Word of God says. And yet, scores of Christians and Christian groups are based upon that motivation. You know, these guys are hurting God's people. These guys have hurt us. Let's get them! Is that scriptural? Can you see that in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? We can see it in Peter here, can't we? Very clearly. Oh, they're touching the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's kill them! Is that the kind of response we want to have? Is that the kind of standard we want to live by? Most of you could probably point to dozens of Christian groups who were founded and continue to operate on the same principle. So what? Is it God's Word is the issue, you see? I think you'll find that, you know, God's Word would indicate that not only do we not participate, but we avoid those who live by that kind of motivation. Avoid them, avoid where they hang out, avoid the websites where they vent their spleen. This kind of emotion, whether it's tender emotion or whether it's wrathful emotion, it's emotion. And we don't base our decisions, don't base our lives, don't base our conduct upon fleeting emotion. We base it upon the Word of God. See? God will do the judging. Right? God will do the judging. And that's a province left up to God and not to me. And, you know, if an individual who I think hurt me 30 years ago is born again of God's Spirit, you know what God is going to judge them if they're born again? Righteous, just like me. Oh, that's not fair, though, because they hurt me 30 years ago. Well, maybe I need to go back to God's Word and like we looked at it in Ephesians, do some remembering and see how fair it was that God gave me eternal life. You understand? Very, very often, though, in the Christian world, Christians are stirred up to follow men and women of great emotional influence, and particularly wrathful emotional influence. You know, let's get those guys that have hurt us. Let's get those guys that, you know, are doing something that we don't think is scriptural. I would caution you that the Word of God doesn't just say to ignore people like that, but very pointedly tells us not to follow men who are motivated by that type of motivation. There's a great verse here in Proverbs 22 that I think says it all. It says, make no friendship, verse 24 of Proverbs 22, make no friendship with an angry man. Oh, isn't that wonderful? So if an individual is basing their decisions, basing their direction in life upon their anger, we are to have no friendship with them. Okay, and with a furious man, thou shalt not go. Isn't that clear? But I feel the same anger he does. Well, is his igniting your anger a godly thing? You know, perhaps that's why we avoid, huh? Because here it says, with a furious man, don't go! Don't go with him! But you know, he has a lot of good points. Okay, let's get back down to motivation. God's Word says, with a furious man, thou shalt not go, right? With an angry man, you don't have any friendship with him. With a furious man, you don't go. If he's going here, you don't go with him, okay? But I feel like going with him. Okay, God's Word says, don't go. So I have a choice to make, right? Is my first loyalty to my emotion? Is my first loyalty to my memories of being hurt 30 years ago? Or is my first loyalty to the Word of God? God would indicate that we don't go down that road. See, I have to make a choice as to where my loyalty lies. And, you know, as I choose God's word, I find out that he has a lot more compassion, true compassion for people, than the furious man does. God has a lot more true concern for God's people not being abused than the furious man does. But see, I need to make a choice, don't I? According to what standard I'm going to live my life by. Proverbs says, you don't go with a furious man. See? But he got me all stirred up. I just had to. Well, that's what furious men do. See? Can we look at a few more? I just had fun looking at this in the Word the other day for my own benefit. And I thought, since we're here, let's look at a few real quickly. Why wouldn't you want to follow this kind of man? Well, I'll show you a few. Proverbs 22, the next verse, tells you. Why don't you go with a furious man? Lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to your soul. You might end up just as bitter and backward-looking as he is. Don't want that to happen, do we? Proverbs 21. God has a name for this man. Did you know that? God's name for this man is man of God. No, it's not. See, oftentimes men who lead in this fashion will look at it like a Jeremiah and say, see, I'm just being like the men of God of the past, like Jeremiah who took a stand. But why did Jeremiah take the stand he took because God told him to? Not because he was angry, because God told him to. When God tells a man to take a stand against abuse, God also gives the man the answer to abuse. And that man shows as much compassion to the abusers as he shows to the abused. The Lord Jesus Christ gave the Pharisees as much opportunity to believe as he gave everybody else. They didn't respond in most cases. Oh, but do you understand? No comparison between such men and a Jeremiah. Look at, again, the name God gives these guys. Maybe you've never had the privilege of knowing such a Christian leader. If you haven't, God bless you. But God calls him in 21:24, proud and haughty scorner. Proud and haughty scorner is his name, who deals in proud wrath. I don't want that to be my name. How about you? Proverbs 29, verse 20. Seest thou a man that's hasty in his words? Sorry, Proverbs 29, we're still in Proverbs. It's only seven chapters away from where we were. Proverbs 29, verse 20. Seest thou a man that's hasty in his words? There is more hope of a fool than of him. More hope of a fool. Have you ever read what God's word says about the fool? Not a whole lot of hope left for the fool, but there's more hope for a fool than for a man who's hasty in his words. See, maybe I hope you're seeing how this all ties back to what Mike shared. I just, you know, how it, God's people can move so quickly out of righteous indignation and be dead wrong, and speak so quickly out of the conviction of their heart and the anger in their heart and be so wrong and so hurtful. And how many decades is it going to take to undo the harm they caused? Just by their words, just by their decisions. We don't operate that way. We don't operate that way. There's more hope of a fool than for a man or woman like that, see? Proverbs 30. Here's another thing that you can count on. In verse 33, surely the churning of milk brings forth butter. Any ever used to churn milk back on the farm? I did back in... No, I didn't. I never churned milk in my life. But they tell me it brings... If you churn long enough, what are you going to get? Butter. Churn of milk is going to bring forth butter. The wringing of the nose is going to bring forth blood, right? Every time. If I wring your nose hard enough, okay, Gatorade's not going to come out. What's going to come out? Blood, right? Well, just as surely, so the forcing of wrath brings forth strife, okay? So if I base my life, my ministry on wrath, on instilling wrath in others, on heating up the fire, on getting everybody all worked up about abuses and things, is it going to result in deliverance? No, it's going to result in what? Strife. You can count on it. Just like you can count on blood from the nose, you see. Proverbs 19. Verse 19. But you know, I want to help these people who are angry. So if I hang out with them, maybe if I hang out with them long enough, they'll quit being so angry. God's word has an answer for that one too. A man of great wrath shall suffer punishment. If you deliver him, you're going to have to do it again and again and again and again and again. As long as wrath is his motivation, he's going to go right back into it. And you waste your life trying to help him. Hey, you know, forget the past. It's all. Until he chooses to change his motivation from his wrath to God's word, he's going to end up in the same place. And all my efforts are going to accomplish is a waste of my time. Because he's going to end up there again and again and again and again. Like the dog returning to his vomit, remember? pull him away, tell him no, send him to the other room. You know where he's going to go back to? Same thing, same thing. Isn't this wonderful light from God's Word? I mean, this isn't, I don't know if this is particularly timely. Don't think too much about this. You know, it's not, but being on this subject just was illuminating to me on thinking of how many Christians I know who follow such leadership that appears to be, in their own minds, the height of spirituality, that, boy, we're so concerned about what people are doing to people, that we're taking a stand. Other Christians, time to take a stand. Want to take a stand like us? Well, on what basis am I taking my stand, you see? Am I taking it on the basis of God's Word, or am I taking it on the basis of my wrath, my emotion, my anger, my bitterness, my hurt? That makes all the difference in the world, because I'll be taking the wrong stand in the wrong place at the wrong time if it's based on anything but God's Word, you see. A few more in Proverbs, then we'll go back and look at what happened with Peter and Jesus, okay? Proverbs 14, how about the alternative? Proverbs 14, verse 29. He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding. Huh. So maybe if I'm easily worked up by such people, that's an area of temptation I want to address from God's Word, huh? Because he that's slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that's hasty of spirit exalts God. No, he may think he's exalting God, but what is he exalting? Folly. Proverbs 16. Again, here's the alternative. Proverbs 16, verse 32. He that is slow to anger needs to get stirred up, because doesn't he realize what's going on? Oh, no. God says he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he that rules his spirit is better than he that takes a city. Maybe I should consider what God's Word says on the subject, huh? Let's look at one more, then we'll go back to the Gospels. Proverbs 25, verse 8. Look at this one. Oh, man. Go not forth hastily to strive. Go not forth hastily to strive, lest thou know not what to do in the end thereof. This is just what Mike was teaching about, you see. If that's what motivates me, boy, I can jump, you know, I can jump and then realize halfway through my jump, I have no place to put my hands anymore. And then I end up back at the bottom of the rock, don't I? You understand? And yet the devil somehow manages to get God's people through impressive speakers to jump. Let's go picket this. Let's go get mad about this. Let's go protest this. Let's go burn this down. And boy, in the midst of the jump, I realize there's no handholds left. See? I jump. I follow that wrathful man. And then in midair, what do I do now? See? When it's God's Word I'm following, there'll always be a next step. There'll always be further truth there from God's Word to uphold me. But if you go forth hastily, strive, says, lest thou know not what to do in the end thereof, when thy neighbor hath put thee to shame. Great learning from God's Word. Let's go back to Matthew. Matthew 26. I think you can see this is the way Peter operated in this situation, didn't he? And what follows is very interesting in Matthew 26. Peter got his religious emotions stirred up, pulled out that sword, cut off the guy's ear. What did that accomplish, really? A guy's ear was cut off. That's what it accomplished. And potentially could have accomplished much worse, right? Potentially could have accomplished the incarceration or the death of those disciples who were with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus Christ told them, look, put up your sword into its place in verse 52. All they that take the sword are going to perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? So did Jesus Christ need two measly little swords? No. If he had wanted to be delivered from this situation, he had 72,000 angels at his disposal, right? Or at God's disposal, rather. Sorry. He could have prayed and God would have sent him. Okay. So Jesus Christ wasn't defenseless. But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? That thus it must be. Oh, man. Do you see what Jesus Christ did here? What was his motivation? Scriptures would be fulfilled. Two men in the same situation, and one very righteously, very religiously started hacking away, and one of them stood, led like a lamb to the slaughter, the Word of God says, open not his mouth. Why? That the Scriptures might be fulfilled. whose action accomplished more for you and me, would you say? The action of Peter and the sword, or the action of Jesus Christ obeying the word? In the long run, which benefited people more? Which glorified God more? You know, at the moment, you may have looked at it and said, Jesus, come on, do something. Oh, he was doing something. He was obeying God's word, you see. He was obeying God's word. Oh, do you understand? In the short term, it looks like Peter was the man who was really accomplishing something for God. Oh, was he? See, which action are you more thankful for? Yeah, me too. Me too. See, what was Jesus Christ's motivation? That the scriptures be fulfilled. In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple. You didn't lay hold on me then. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. There it is again. And now, look at this. Then all the disciples did what? Forsook him and fled. Oh, wait a minute. They were so motivated a minute ago, weren't they? They were so motivated a minute ago. What happened to their motivation? I guess it wore off. The word of God doesn't wear off. You see? Great joy can wear off. Great sorrow can wear off. Great anger can wear off. All that stuff can, boy, inspire me to great heights in a moment. And then a second later, where were they? See? If this type of motivation is so desirable, where were they 2 minutes later? They fled. Jesus Christ didn't flee. And he was doing what he was doing because of his stand upon the scriptures, not because of an emotional moment in time, because of his stand upon the scriptures, see? Oh, man. Well, I better show you a couple more things here before we close out. Let's go to Luke. I am going to close out in that record with you. But first, let's go to Luke 14. Luke 14, Jesus Christ speaking here at the end of the chapter, in verse 28. He says, for which of you intending to build a tower doesn't sit down first and count the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him. Great teaching, isn't it? It's just in a census point of view. Before you build that tower, you have the manpower to finish it, you have the time, you have the materials, you have the money to finish it. Otherwise, they're going to, you know, walk by and say, yeah, there's that stupid tower that Tom started to build, never did finish it though, did he? They're all going to mock, saying, that man began to build, and he wasn't able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, doesn't sit down first and consult whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000? See, you know about this stuff, right? Revolutionary War, Civil War, you know. Before you go into battle, you might want to stop and say, now I've got 100 men, he's got 40,000 men. Let's see. You might want to think a little bit first about what your resources are, right? Sure. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an ambassador-like, and desires conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has cannot be my disciple. What kind of forsaken is he talking about? In context, it's not so much forsaking your second car and forsaking your TV set. It's forsaking our ways of doing things. Forsaking our previous ways of doing things. Oh, you understand what he's teaching here? In the context, he's teaching about how if you're going to build something, if you're going to fight a battle, you got to make sure that you got all the equipment that you need, right? The only equipment that hinders us in standing for him, in walking for him, in walking circumspectly, is trying to mix our new equipment with our old equipment. See? If I used to do things by emotion, I can't afford that anymore. If I used to do things based on what I thought my resources were in the senses realm, I can't afford that anymore. Oh, do you see? The only way that we can afford to walk circumspectly and walk all the way through, it's got to be God's word all the time or not God's word at all. You see? God's given us a whole new way of living. He's given us a whole new set of resources. We cannot afford to mix the new with the old. See? Because you'll end up like the man we read about in Proverbs. You know, all of a sudden, you don't know where to go next. If it's going to be God's word that motivates us, it's got to be God's word step by step by step. And if it doesn't look like it's going to work this time, well, we keep walking God's word step by step by step. What else have we got that's faithful? What else have we got that's dependable? if you're not sure of God's word, okay, are you more sure of your emotions? Where have your emotions brought you today? You know, are you more sure of other things that motivate men and women? Maybe you're not totally, you know, you're not totally set that God's word is always going to uphold you. What else will? Have you got an alternative to God's word that has worked for you? Me neither, so may as well, right? It's been faithful so far, hasn't it? And you'll find that it continues to be faithful. But if we're going to walk God's word, if we're going to be his disciples, we need to determine before we build the tower that we're going to build it all the way through. See? Not that we're going to follow God's word until I get stirred up emotionally, or I'm going to follow God's word until. No, it's a commitment till the tower is done, till the battle's finished, you see? That's the commitment that we make. And that's how we walk circumspectly. And then you don't look back, you see? And if you're not sure at a moment of time what God's word says, then you jump anyway. Oh, no. Then we don't move. That's okay. We're not in a race. We're just concerned about doing what God's word says so that our actions bring deliverance to others and our actions bring glory to God. See? Let's look at the final record of this incident here in Luke 22. This is sort of a little different topic for a Sunday morning, I know. I hope it hasn't totally thrown you for a loop. But in Luke 22, verse 47, we'll pick it up again. While he yet spake, behold, the multitude, he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? And when they which were about him saw what would follow, they said to him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them did anyway, smote the servant of the high priest, and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. In other words, this is a tough one to handle from the King James, but allow things to continue as they're going. Allow things to transpire, is what he said to Peter. You know, because Jesus Christ knew that these things had to happen for the scriptures to be fulfilled, right? So he told Peter, instead of, you know, righteously trying to keep this from happening, allow this to happen, because this is part of what has to happen for the scriptures to be fulfilled. And he touched his ear, and he did what? He healed him. That's something we didn't read in the other Gospels, did we? Oh, isn't that remarkable? Peter, in his righteous indignation, sliced off the guy's ear. Not only did Jesus Christ tell him to quit it, put away his sword, but then what did he do? He healed him. Oh, could there be any greater contrast in motivations and the results thereof? See? Great illustration for us as to how we want to live our lives. Plenty of Christians have chosen to live by one emotion or another, or a combination thereof. Peter did that day. What a great example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only said Peter, quit it, but then he healed the guy. Oh man. We can be like Jesus Christ in how we live our lives, in the choices that we make, and in the fruit that comes from those choices. See, again, I think it's laughable to even, you know, consider comparing what Peter did that day to what Jesus Christ did that day. But even in the little detail, Peter's motivation ended up in guy's ear sliced off. If nothing else, that didn't glorify God, did it? And Jesus Christ not only had him stop, but then had the presence of mind, had the thorough motivation of God's word all the way through to then put the ear back on to heal the guy. See, when others are quick to destroy, and there's plenty of them in and out of Christianity, when others are quick to destroy, we can be quick to build up. See, when others are quick to hurt, and there's plenty of them in and out of Christianity, we can be quick not to hurt them back, not to hurt them back, but to heal. See? Was Jesus Christ a man tempted in all points like as we are? Think he was tempted at that point to bring down those angels, to get some of his own back, to get those guys back for hurting him? Oh, sure. But that's called temptation, remember? Temptation doesn't have to be succumbed to. There's nothing that says just because I feel it, it's got to happen. And yet far too many Christians live that way. Don't even stop and consider, well, who am I really serving here by living my life for revenge? Who am I really serving here by holding this thing in my mind that's been dead for 10, 15, 20 years? Who am I really serving here? See, we don't have to live that way, where every single wrong has to be avenged, or at least has to be held up here in my mental accounting board. Who says? There is an alternative to living like Peter, and that is responding like the Lord Jesus Christ, see? And when others are so quick to hurt, we don't have to be quick to hurt in return. We can choose to let the Word of God be our motivation. And you know, when you choose that long enough, you could be quick to heal, as quick as others are to get in some hurt of their own. And I just think it's a wonderful record in God's Word showing us one of the choices that's available to us. Again, there are a lot of things besides emotion that can motivate an individual. We could do a teaching on each one of them, but I think you'd find in any case there's only one motivation that holds up. There's only one motivation that proves to be lasting, that proves to be faithful, and that proves to bear fruit that's a glory to God and a blessing to me and a blessing to others. And that is if I choose to live my life, make my choices, pick my handholds, according to what God's Word says. So Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this Word you've given us, that we might not only know what you've done, but that we might know how we are to then live accordingly, Father, and that you never leave us in midair, but even in the most dire of circumstances, even in those times when we think no one else could have even imagined, let alone gone through what we're dealing with, somehow you knew, Father, and the answer's there if we'll patiently go to your Word to find it, Father. Thanks for making this wonderful resource, this wonderful source of life available to us as your sons and daughters. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.